should change our heart and life each day. Children through sixth grade can be dismissed to children's church because today, Andrea told me, is the day that they start preparing for the Christmas program. So all the way through sixth graders can head out. And speaking of children, we are excited to introduce a new member of our camp family and hopefully a future member of our church family. But Dan and Kayla brought Violet Marie into the world this week, and was a piece of cake, Kayla said. But praise the Lord, a precious little bundle. For our scripture reading, we want to find Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read through verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." I want to invite you to take your outline, and we'll eventually be in the book of Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at a number of other passages here this morning as well. And we've entitled our message, "Scared Straight." The idea of making a response to Christ and the Master's words the primary emphasis of our life, being completely selfless in our response to what our Master teaches us. Many of us, if you've been part of the Sunday evening growth groups, you have been reading the book Radical. And it's interesting, one of the guys in my group said the book's too radical. And it was kind of humorous because his wife said, "Well, that's the name of the book, Radical." If you're not reading the book, I highly recommend that you do that simply for the purpose of stirring up your thoughts. We've had some wonderful discussions. We've had some difficult discussions because the book is presenting to us a difficult assignment. In the first week that we met, I described the book, as I read chapter 1, as scary. And I know many others have as well. Scared Straight. In the 80s, there was a prison program called Scared Straight. Many of you, if you've lived long enough and go back, you can remember possibly some of the TV shows that were presented. And they would bring in these juvenile criminals, teenagers, and they would bring them into a hardcore prison. And they would set them in a room with a number of hardcore prisoners. And the idea is that the hardcore prisoners would scare them straight. It looked kind of like a WWF event because all the guys they brought in, you know, had massive muscles coming out of their earlobes and all that. And they were incredibly powerful and strong and they talked about all the things that would happen to these teenagers if they continued a life of crime. And a lot of kids just sat there because they were so arrogant and proud and somehow thought that someday they were going to be tougher than the guy that was talking to them. It scared me enough that I knew I didn't want to go to prison. But only about 40%, only about 40% of those teen juvenile students, young people, were scared so much that it derailed their life of crime. When Josiah and Tim were little guys, and we lived in a church house there in Colorado, they would be doing something mischievously, and maybe they would be writing on a wall and they shouldn't have been, or they would be sneaking some cookies and thinking no one is around. And I used to love just going up to them real quietly, and they'd be there tinkering around, and, "What are you doing?" And a lot of times the response was tears. But they always, almost always, turned and ran to me. It's an amazing thing that in their fear they didn't run away. In their fear they ran. And were able to teach a lesson a lot of times about what they were doing. Sometimes we just did it as a game. And they were scared straight up. What's the difference between a little boy being scared straight and the juveniles who refused to listen? The difference is relationship. The difference was reverence. The difference was a love relationship that was going on. And in my boys' fear, they revered me enough that even though they were afraid, they didn't run, they ran toward me. Talking to Scott Duncan, used to be the pastor at Grace in Minford. He's on staff at the River Cities Community Church in Huntington, and went to lunch with him, and we started talking about the book Radical, and we chatted, and they just finished the growth group process in their own church and preached a series of messages on it. And I was talking, we were in the early midst of ours, and was talking about some of the comments and the fact that some of us were scared about that, and we were beating ourselves up. One of the people in our growth group actually said that she felt like she was a failure in light of many of the things that Christ had said. And Scott said, don't try to change it. Let it happen. Let folks go through it. Let the Word of God speak to them and see what happens as a response. He said, not everyone will be stirred, but many will be stirred. The premise of David Platt's book is basically two questions. Was I going to believe Jesus? And was I going to obey Jesus? Let me read from page 13 of the book. In light of giving to the poor, David says this, but we don't want to believe that we should give to the poor. We are afraid of what it might mean for our lives. So we rationalize these passages away. Jesus wouldn't really tell us not to bury our father or to say goodbye to our family. Jesus didn't literally mean to sell all we have and to give it to the poor. What Jesus really meant was, and this is where we need to pause, because we are starting to redefine Christianity. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism, who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that he receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts because, after all, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live our life, our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you and I realize what we are doing at this point? We are molding Jesus into our image. That's a scary thought for me. What do we do? How do we respond? Should the words of Christ scare us? Do we really believe and are we really obeying? Should the book Radical scare some more than it scares others? Are we wrestling because we are resistant, or are we wrestling because we are surrendered and convicted? I'm always amazed that I've talked to a number of pastors on Father's Day. When a Father's Day message is presented, it's the father who is the best father in the church who is oftentimes convicted the most about the message. And you may find him on a challenge coming down front and pouring his heart out before the Lord because he feels like he's a horrible father. In actuality, the pastor's saying, I don't understand. You're the best dad we have in the church. Why? Because those that are pursuing the right things always want to pursue more of it. Those who are surrendered and convicted by the Word of God and are surrendering their life to God on a daily basis, this is the kind of thing that stirs them up. And they ask those questions. Should I be scared about the words of Christ? In one sense, no, I shouldn't be scared, possibly because of the grace and the mercy and love of Christ, and because of progressive sanctification. There is a process that we go through in becoming more like His Son, and praise the Lord, because of His grace, love, and mercy and other attributes, He's patient with us and allows us to develop in that. Not scared in the sense that we run away and hide. But in another sense, maybe we should be scared because the God who created us demands complete 100% commitment of being sold out to Him. Why aren't we more concerned? Why aren't we more stirred? First point has to do with our tendencies in today's church. I think it's been going on for a number of decades. I've watched it. I've seen it. I've been part of it. There's three tendencies we want to call your attention to. And then get into Matthew and see just one example of Christ's teaching. First of all, we tend to see ourselves as free and not slaves. And we are free from the enchainment and imprisonment of sin. But there's a mentality somehow that we're entitled as Americans, or because somehow God has seen fit to save us, that somehow we're superior to others. Somehow there's something worthy about us, and that God is more pleased to have us in the family of God than He is others. We tend to see ourselves as more important rather than seeing ourselves as slaves. Jesus teaches really reckless abandonment. If you look at the Matthew chapter 16, look at what He says here. Familiar passage. Verse 24, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for Me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Look at chapter 20. Verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Literally it means, but it is not true of you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Turn to Romans chapter 6 and see what Paul has to say, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are literally slaves to Christ and slaves to righteousness. Start in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to every increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become the slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. We tend to see ourselves with this idea of entitlement when really the Bible teaches us that we need to see ourselves as a slave of Christ. Second tendency is that we see Jesus as a meek and mild softy, a milquetoast, if you will. 20th century art hasn't done us any favors because it always paints him in this nice, beautiful, pretty, almost feminine type of view. That he's gentle, and he is. But somehow, because he's the Son of God, he's really not like his Father. Maybe he's patient and forgiving and loving, and we see him oftentimes as this meek type of fella. But I just want you to realize the man who walked on the earth is the God of the Bible. And I know we teach that and believe that. The God of the Bible is no milquetoast. We read Isaiah chapter 6 to give you an idea of what Isaiah saw when he saw, I believe, the Son of God on the throne. And he said, woe to me. I want you to turn to Ezekiel. We're familiar with the Isaiah passage. We're not quite as familiar with Ezekiel. We can't hardly picture the things that Ezekiel describes, but we want the Word of God to just speak here for a few minutes and see Ezekiel's response. Bear with me as we read through this whole chapter. Ezekiel chapter 1. In the 13th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, and the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed like burnished bronze, almost something out of a Narnia story. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. On the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite. and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in on one of the four directions the creature faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Whenever the spirit would go, they would go. And the wheels would rise along with them because of the spirit of living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they all also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out, one toward another, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down. The God of the Bible is no milquetoast. The God of the Old Testament, I believe that's a picture of Christ on his throne, just like in Isaiah 6. You're talking about this Almighty One, and we tend to see him in a lower position than we should. So our Master commands us, and we have the audacity to question its validation. That scares me. I can't ever remember, in all the years I played football, I can never remember disobeying a coach. If you played, you know what would happen. Why is it so much harder for us to take the words of Christ to heart and allow those words to work through us and be obedient? We need to see Jesus as the Almighty One and stop seeing Jesus as some meek, mild character. The third tendency is that we oftentimes justify our noncompliance with our hermeneutics. Somehow the words of Jesus must not apply to me today. Our view typically says that the epistles are for the church age, and we get what we teach, we get our doctrine and our theology from the book of Romans through Revelation. We build our teaching, we build our foundation, our theological base on the epistles. The book of Acts is where we get church history. We do not dare take all the things in the book of Acts, applying all those things to the church, because those were simply telling us about the first century start of the church. And then we oftentimes say then the Gospels then are for the kingdom age. Christ came to establish an earthly kingdom. He was rejected, and so he was put on a cross. But the things that Jesus taught, oftentimes especially in the book of Matthew, those things must only apply then to the millennial kingdom when Christ is going to come back and establish his earthly 1,000-year reign. We separate Israel and the church, and rightfully so. There are very distinct and different promises. And oftentimes there is an audience of Israel and an audience of the church. And the book of Matthew, especially, is written to the Jews because it identifies Christ as their king. And so we have to be careful about the words of Christ. But we cannot ignore some and take others. We like John chapter 3. We like John chapter 14. But we don't like chapter 9 of Luke, where Jesus says, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're not worthy of my kingdom. We don't like that one. So we begin to pick and choose. But we have to ask some questions. Does Christ speak differently to 21st century followers? When he taught total commitment, was he only speaking to the first century fellows? Isn't it the level of commitment that identifies a follower of Christ now and in the first century? You think back to Acts chapter 11 in the city of Antioch, verse 26, where it says, and they were first called Christians there in Antioch. Why? Because they were acting like Christ. And it wasn't a good term, it was a term of mockery. Oh, look at that guy trying to be a Christ. He's trying to be, look, he's a little Christ. He's a Christian. Why? Because those followers were identifying themselves so closely with Christ that other people saw Christ in them. They were following the Master's words. You read from Radical again. I'm convinced that we as Christ followers in American churches have embraced values and ideas that are not only unbiblical, but that are actually contradict the gospel we claim to believe. And I'm convinced we have a choice. You and I can choose to continue with business as usual in the Christian life and in the church as a whole, enjoying success based on the standards defined by the culture around us. Or we can take an honest look at the Jesus of the Bible and dare to ask what the consequences might be if we really believed him and really obeyed him. As a new pastor of a church getting back from a trip to India, David says this, I could not help but think that somewhere along the way we had missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. We were settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. Isn't the level of commitment that Christ demands the thing that we struggle with the most in America? Luke chapter 14. Jesus says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, this is verse 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And he goes into the discourse of building a building and counting the cost. And a king who goes into war and counts the cost of battle. And amazingly that we pull that passage out whenever we're in a building program to make sure we have all our ducks in a row, have all our P's and our Q's taken care of and all our I's dots and our T's crossed, and somehow we go to that passage and he's not even talking about a building. He's talking about counting the cost of what it means to follow Christ. I think we do a disservice to children when we simply tell them all they have to do to be saved is say a prayer and they're fine. And I've been harping on this thing lately in my life because I'm so convicted about what I've been a part of in teaching children about the gospel, that it is to be completely sold out to the one who died for them. It's more than simply saying a prayer. And why is it that we have so many folks in the church and their moms tells the 40-year-old son, Johnny, you're okay. You said a prayer when you were 7, and for 38 years or so, the guy struggled with his faith and doesn't understand, doesn't want to be part of the church, doesn't want to read the word, isn't convicted about sin. Why? Because Because oftentimes I think we're guilty of making it comfortable and making it a decision that we just deal with in the past. But Jesus doesn't permit that, does he? Is it possible that we've drifted from where Christ wants us to be? Why does he demand so much? I think you've got it in your notes. Anything less than a sold-out commitment is a distraction to the cause of Christ. Anything less is a distraction. Sold-out disciples are attractive to the cause of Christ. I'm absolutely convinced the more that we are like Christ, the more attractive we'll be to the world. Doesn't mean we'll be without persecution, but it'll sure be different than dead religion. So with these thoughts and tendencies, let's look at this passage in Matthew chapter 5. We'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. So we've looked at our tendencies in the church, and now we're going to look at his teaching from Matthew 5. Familiar passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to first of all note in verse 1, now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Was Jesus teaching the masses all this information? They were all gleaning from it. Jesus was making a statement that if you were going to be part of my team, these are the things that will be true of you. But some different commentators and theologians have debated about who is he actually talking to. In the book of Luke, before the Beatitudes, it says, Luke says that he gathered all the 12 up, and they went down to the mount, and he began to teach his disciples. So some would say that he was teaching very specifically to his disciples. I would say that he wasn't teaching to the crowds at large, because it makes no sense to an unbeliever, someone who is not following Christ, to try to absorb those words that Jesus is teaching in Matthew. I believe that he is actually teaching to those who are true followers. And the word disciple means a student or a learner. And I think that would include us. So we're going to see confirmation of the facts. What is already true about the followers of Jesus? We'll start in verse 13, and you'll find that if you are a follower of Christ, these things are true of you. They're a statement of fact, confirmation of what Jesus is telling his followers. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. So Christ's followers are the salt of the earth. Salt preserves, and salt seasons or adds flavor. Salt here represents something different from the world. Salt is different than the average thing going on in the world. It's different than what it's placed on. I love green beans, but I don't like them as much if there's no salt on them. And if you've ever had a stay in the hospital, somehow they can make green beans taste nasty. Right? Maybe a little salt. It has an effect on what you sprinkle it on. But once salt, Jesus says, loses its saltiness, it can't get it back. That's an interesting statement about destroying your testimony, I believe. Very hard to regain back a testimony that's been ruined. You can watch a famous TV preacher that's still on, and you look in his, as they pan the audience of his church, and the pews are almost all empty. Famous TV preacher that ruined his testimony. Salt also, when it loses its saltiness, is only good to be trampled on. That's interesting. Inconsistency leads to having no impact. Inconsistency in the Christian life leads to being defeated in our purpose. And if you look at Barna and any of his studies, Barna would declare that there is absolutely no difference between non-believers and believers when it comes to moral practices. Amazing. It's one reason why Christianity is mocked and laughed at in America, because Christianity has lost its saltiness. What do we conclude from this? Well, the followers of Christ preserve the message of truth in the world, and how they demonstrate this truth impacts its validity to the lost. Demonstrates how we live it. Jesus then says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Secondly, Jesus says that Christ's followers are the light of the world. If you've ever flown in, I've had the privilege of flying at night into Chicago a few times, and oh my goodness, all the lights. And you, if you were a pilot, as you're driving over, you could say, oh yeah, there's Omaha, and there's Ankeny, Iowa, oh, and there's Chicago. You can't hide a light in a city on a hill. You'll see it. When we come up to our house, when the moon's not out and it's dark, but there's two garage lights on, we can't miss it. It's given us this idea that in a dark world, one light makes a huge impact. And he's saying how ridiculous it would be to put on a light only to cover it up. Light removes darkness. It provides a way to see clearly. There's not a better illustration for what a believer is to an unbeliever to help them come to the place where they can understand the light. Light represents a distinction from the world. And the distinction is that the light you are drawn to, light illuminates and is never used to maintain darkness by turning it into something that you just cover. How ridiculous to light a candle in and then cover it. What do we conclude? The followers of Christ shine forth the message of truth to the world, but the world cannot see truth if it remains covered. So you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The assumption is the power of God is working in you to make both of those things true. And this is already true of you and me if we are followers of Christ. But what's the command? The imperative here, Jesus says, is let your light shine before men. Not just men in the church. Let your light shine before the world, before those that do not know Christ. Let the light of God inside you be seen by the world. That's the command. Let your life give testimony of the power of God in you. And he explains why. Why would we let the light shine? Well, number one, to see your good deeds. And number two, to praise your Father in heaven. But we cannot have the second one unless the first one is true. Let your light shine in such a way that men will first of all see your good deeds, and secondly, as a result of seeing your good deeds, glorify your Father in heaven. They will not glorify your Father in heaven if they don't first of all see your good deeds. You will not be a light if you do not first demonstrate the good deeds. The Greek language, I wish I was a better student of the Greek language, but there are two main words for the word good used in the New Testament. There are others, and the Greek language has a number of different words to represent what it means to be good. One of those words is agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And it's good in the sense of being morally right. Morally right. It is living within biblical boundaries. It's what, for the most part, I've been all of my life. I've been a good boy. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who doesn't walk with the ungodly, and the counsel of the ungodly sit in the way of scorners. His delights in the law of the Lord." Why? His life will be blessed. That's good deeds, agathos. Moral uprightness. And as a Christian, agathos should be increasing in your life folks ought to see you as a good boy. It's what your kids say when they're in trouble. Don't spank me again. I'll be good. They make a promise they can't keep. Going back to radical, listen to this. When we gather at the building, we learn to be good. Being good is defined by what we avoid in the world. We are holy because of what we don't participate in. And at this point, we may be the only organization in the world defining success by what we don't do. We live decent lives in decent homes with decent jobs and decent families as decent citizens. We are decent church members. Agathos. But agathos also is the thing that brings pleasure to the one we live for. It is the idea of a holy life. Peter defines that in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Idea of agathos, of good things. We stay away from evil things. Agathos gives credibility to our testimony. I used to ref football years ago. And one of the public school teachers would always chat with me. And one day out of the blue, he says, I bet you don't drink or smoke, do you? I said, no. He said, I respect that in you. And we may not win him to Christ, but he saw something in the sense of my agathos at that point. Agathos gives credibility to our testimony. The word hypocrisy means to be an actor, to play a part, to pretend, to fake it. The world wants something that works. And we cannot deny with our morality what we claim to be true with our words. Agathos is important. And as important as it is, however, it rarely compels the lost to follow Christ. I want you to think about this. Think about an unbeliever who may respect your good behavior. And so you try this. Get saved. So you start giving your money away. Get saved. So you start committing your time to attend church every Sunday and start volunteering your time at the mission. Get saved so you can give up those little lies that get you ahead at work or those late night glances, you'll get rid of those on your internet at night. Get saved and you'll get rid of that comfort that you find from a good beer or a shot of alcohol at night. Agathos is incredibly important to God, and it's incredibly important to us as we live a sanctified life, but it is not the key ingredient in driving souls to Christ. And as important as agathos is, it is not the word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light shine in such a way that they will see your good deeds. It's the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It's good in the sense of doing good things. This is the word that works. This is the power of God working in us to open the lost world to the message of the gospel. This is what others notice about us. Remember back to the Peter passage where he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. That's agathos, which wage war against your soul. But then he says, live such good life, that's kalos, among the pagan, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, kalos, and glorify God in the day he visits us. And I don't like that translation as much. The day of visitation is when they come to where their eyes are open to the truth of the gospel, they're going to go back to your good deeds that you did before them and say, I knew there was something about you that made you different. Now I understand it. The day that God visits them, it'll make sense to them. Even though now they may accuse you of being a wrongdoer. And in the first century, they would have been accused of even cannibalism because somehow they were teaching that they were eating the flesh and the blood of Christ. They were accused wrongly, and they didn't understand. When they came to Christ, it made sense, and it was because of their good deeds, of their kalos, the way they behaved and what they did, the things they did and how they lived before the world. Kalos is what Jesus did, shining a light in a dark place. Kalos is a platform for the gospel. Hey, this will help. This comes from Joseph Stoll's book, I Would Follow Jesus. To be agathos means that while you're walking down the street and you see an adult bookstore, you're very careful to walk faster and not look. But if in the next block you see a poor person on the street in front of a Starbucks freezing to death and begging you for some money for a hot cup of coffee, and you continue to ignore it and you walk by, you just stop being kalos. In fact, if you don't pray for the ones in the adult bookstore because of their destruction in their life and their families and all those things, then you've also not acted in the idea of kalos. Big difference. Back at our church in Colorado, we always sat, Pam and I always sat in the second row on the left in case we were needed for some reason. And down the row from us were two larger people, not very nicely dressed, and when we introduced ourselves, they didn't smell very well either. Never been in our church before. And one of the deacon's wives said to my wife, "We don't want those kind of people in our church, do we?" Praise the Lord, Pam said some things, and it basically ended their friendship that day. Why? Because somehow we think agathos is the only good that matters, when kalos is the thing that really has the power to win people to Christ. Let's just look at it this way. Agathos is about rules. Kalos is about relationships. Agathos is about behavior. Kalos blesses others. Agathos does what is right. Kalos forgives those who don't, without exception. Agathos tithes. Kalos gives above the tithe and does so without a concern for anything in return. Agathos may not do what others do at work, but Kalos keeps an awareness out for opportunities to share Christ at work and to show the love of Christ at work. See the difference? Kalos lights up your world with an attention getter that causes others around you to be curious and attracted to your character. And they say, "What is it about that guy?" You cannot be like Jesus without Kalos. We're about done here, but I just want to read one last part. Remember we said we are decent church members? That would be agathos. We are decent church members, he goes on to say, with little more impact on the world than we had before we were saved. Though thousands may join us, ultimately we have turned a deaf ear to billions who haven't even heard his name yet. Discipleship is much different. Whereas disinfecting Christians involves isolating them and teaching them to be good, discipling Christians involves propelling Christians into the world to risk their lives for the sake of others. That's kalos. And that's what Christ teaches. Let your light shine, he says. How? So that they may see what you do. And by what you do that reflects Christ, secondly, they will praise your Father. At some point, we don't know when, but somehow, when we win them to Christ by the way we live, that idea will come about. And just like Peter says, they'll glorify when that happens, they see your good deeds, they'll glorify your Father in the same thought. How do we bring this to an end? We need to finish. Are your tendencies keeping you from doing what Jesus said? Your tendency to think that you're entitled more than a slave? Your tendency to see Jesus as someone who is meek rather than someone who is the Almighty? Your tendency to somehow justify your desire not to be obedient to the gospel message of Christ's words because of somehow your theology packages it different? As a follower of Christ, you should intentionally pursue moral integrity. That's the word agathos. There's nothing wrong with that. We ought to be demonstrating that in our life to be consistent. But we also need to sacrificially live like Christ to model kalos in our world. So do the words of Jesus scare you? They scare me. Is the Spirit of God working in you? Is He stirring something in the heart of the people at Wheelersburg Baptist Church to be more of what He expects us to be? Now that may be scary, but really it's far from radical, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for today. I just pray that in all the words that we said today, that we'll just take the few that will make a difference in our heart and our mind and our thinking, and will make us respond in such a way that we become more like Your Son. We want to make much of Him. We want to glorify Him. We want our life to reflect Him. And we admit and confess that we're not very good at it. We are comfortable. You've blessed America in so many ways, and in so many, we've worked hard to gain what we have financially and the material blessings that we recognize that are a gift from Your hand. But help us somehow to not let those things interfere with the teachings of Christ regarding how we should be sold out, committed followers of Him. Help us to be the salt. Help us to be the light that You want us to be. Help us to demonstrate our good deeds in such a way that people will take note that even in this Christian-saturated culture that we live in, that they'll notice a difference in the ones that are part of the family here at Wheelersburg Baptist. I pray for those that are here today and may not know Christ. It'd be totally impossible for them to be the salt or the light of the earth. And I pray that the one that they have seen the love of Christ shown through us, and that the Spirit of God would work in their heart even today to open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen.